Jephthah's vow lessons for us all. Alexander Pope, in an essay on criticism, coined the phrase, "To err is human." This, we have to say, is untrue. To err is a consequence of the fall. For when God made Adam, he made him perfect, and he did not err. Now, Jephthah was a man of faith, but he was not perfect. And we must ever be careful to avoid the idea that you and I, or any of God's people, can arrive at perfection. We do meet those who do tell us that they have arrived at perfection. But as we talk with them and then argue against them, we discover that they're not so perfect, because they get cross and they get angry with us and then they storm off in a rage. Thus the best of Christians have their faults and their flaws because of remaining indwelling sin. There is only perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God, in giving us these biographies, is careful to record for us their weaknesses and their faults for your learning. We read their good things, shall we say, those good sides to them, but we also read of their bad sides. But can I just say in passing that Jephthah has too often been badly abused at the hands of commentators. Not everything about him was perfect, and we must avoid trying to pretend that everything he did was right. But we must not go to the opposite extreme and diminish the fact that he was a man of faith, a man of God, and is listed in the book of Hebrews as such. Let's then look at the verses before us. First of all, equipped for service. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and so on. Equipped for service. God furnished Jephthah with all that he needed in order to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. And here we are confronted with an important biblical truth. It is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. It is this particular truth that God would have us see in this verse 29. That sovereign, singular work of the Spirit of God. And it is the work, witness, and influence of the Holy Spirit that is to be carefully understood. Because in this age, like many things, some have gone to extremes. And we must not divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from its Trinitarian and Christological context. But it is sufficient for us to note at this moment in time that he is a man of faith, and he has sufficient to enable him to do the will of God, to do the work of God. It is sufficient for us to note the place and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and work of Jephthah. And it's just one little sentence, isn't it? Because the great focus of this section is not this, but nonetheless, we must note it. Secondly, passionate for service, verses 30 to 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth at the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." It is here that most tend to concentrate their attention. Now that is not in itself wrong, because the bulk of the narrative concentrates on Jephthah's vow. But we must not separate the vow from its context. Now we can note in passing that opinions are divided about this particular vow. Was it an act of rashness? Well, we noted earlier that Jephthah was not a man of rashness, and it would not seem to fit in with his character. But was it an act of rashness? Did he literally slay his daughter as a sacrifice? Well, context and wording are all important, aren't they? And so we must note the following things. We must note the direct connection between verse 29 and 30. This is not an accident, surely. We are thus cautioned against the view of rashness. We note also that vying in such a circumstance was not in itself wrong. Because we think of Jacob, do we not? If we go back to Genesis chapter 28, we have the situation that pertained to Jacob. Genesis 28 and verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So making a vow in such a circumstance was not in itself wrong. So we are cautioned against the view that he should not have vowed at all. We note also the actual words that are used. And there is much controversy about the last line of verse 31. Shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You will notice your margin says to you that it may also be rendered, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In other words, we are cautioned against the view that all he had in mind was a burnt offering. Two options are here, are they not? One is to devote to God, or to offer a burnt offering unto the Lord. And if we take that, then I trust it will enable us to more fully understand what happens as we work further through the narrative. Suffice at this point to see a man of God who is passionate in his serving of God. He wants to triumph in this battle over the enemies of God. He wants God to deliver Israel. This is his chief concern. If thou shalt without fail deliver, that's his great concern. He's a man who recognizes that in and of himself, he's insufficient. What is he? We've already looked at his background and some of the things about his earlier years. What is he? He's nothing. But if God is there, if God goes forth, why then he shall most willingly offer unto God. So we mustn't overlook this passionate interest, this great concern. In other words, do not so concentrate on the vow as to miss this particular aspiration, this great goal. He knows if he goes out himself into battle, all will be a disaster. If he leans upon his own understanding, all will be a disaster. If he goes out in his own strength, all will be a disaster. But if God goes forth, if he trusts God, if God takes on the Ammonites, then they shall, without fail, be victorious. That's his concern. And then thirdly, verses 32 to 33. Victorious in service. So Jephthah passed over onto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and onto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. God delivered the Ammonites into his hand. And how striking the brevity of this. There is no lengthy description of the battle, no list of casualties, No indication of the tactics that were used by the Israelites in the battle. It simply asserts there was a great overthrow. God defeated them. Here is God once again delivering a people who do not deserve to be delivered. They didn't deserve this because they had sinned. They turned from God. They didn't deserve now God coming and setting them free once again and overthrowing these Ammonites. But God is pleased just to give us this simple, brief statement. Sufficient for us to know this is what happened. They went out to battle. God delivered them into his hands. And he smote them with a great slaughter. What a contrast with you and I. If you were there that particular day, oh, how you would go into great detail about the battle. You would say, well, I slew this one, I slew that one, I got this cut, look at my bruises, I was wounded here, I was wounded there, and we would go over all the gory details. And at every dinner table we would gather friends around, we would tell them about our exploits in the war. But not so here. The one thing that matters, the Lord delivered him. The Lord delivered him. This is ever the position of believers. The Lord delivered. It's what God did in my life that matters. Oh, what I did is nothing. What any of us did amounts to nothing. Indeed, all that we ever did isn't worth talking about at all. But what God did, now that's always worth talking about, isn't it? The Lord delivered him. And what a great deliverance it was. How thrilling is that? But you know what doesn't thrill some people sometimes? In this sentimental, emotional, pathetic age we live in, it's not that statement people want to hear. You know what it's like when some are giving their testimony? They talk about how bad they were for years. That's what everyone wants to hear. They relish. They delight in all the gory details. They're not bothered about really listening to how God delivered, what God actually did. Here's a lesson for you and I. Our great focus must always be not on ourselves, but on God. And then fourthly, verses 34 to 40. Disappointed in service. Though Gideon made his vow before the battle, he is now grieved at how that vow is being fulfilled. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." The battle has been won. He is coming home victorious, and his vow has just been fulfilled, and he's filled with grief. How are we to understand all of this? Well, we note that Jephthah does not appear to think that the first one to meet him would be his own daughter. Look at the vow he makes. He vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "Thou shalt without fail to deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. Then it shall be, and whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me." He does not here appear to think that his daughter will be the one to come out. In fact, he's not very clear as to what's going to come out the door. Yes, he's evidently thinking in terms of people, but he doesn't even make that very clear. He knew someone would come out. But his daughter? He didn't anticipate that. Yes, we note too that he had two options, dedication to God or a burnt sacrifice. Now, he could not offer a burnt sacrifice to God because that was forbidden by the law of God. Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20:2-5, and so on, all forbid human sacrifice. We note also, she was his only child. He had neither son nor any other sons. Didn't even have any other daughters. But this was his only child. That is evidently important. And we'll see in a moment why that should be important. We note the particular emphasis too upon her virginity. That too is important for us. So as we take these various thoughts that are there before us in the passage, what is actually going on here? Well, let's go back in Judges. Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Israel hankering after a king. Hankering after a dynasty like the nations around them. Yes, Gideon privately yearned to be king. In other words, his public expressions did not wholly match his private aspirations. Because he had a son, he called him Abimelech. Thy father is king. Abimelech wants to be king, but he couldn't be a king because he was part Canaanite. But this idea of a dynasty, it remains appealing to the judges. For in chapter 10:4, we read of Jair. He had 30 sons that rode in 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities. This idea of a dynasty, of being in charge, it's always there in the background, isn't it? And even in chapter 12 itself, in verse 9, there we read of Ibsen, 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And then we read of Abdon in verse 14. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews or grandsons that rode on 70 ass colts. So this idea of having a dynasty, very important. Jephthah had only one daughter, and he realizes the consequences of his actions. There's not going to be a dynasty for him. There will be no descendants. And marriage, remember, was hugely important for the Israelites. Having children was crucially important. Remember the promise in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman runs through Scripture. Well, here's his only daughter coming out to meet him. There's not going to be a dynasty for him. Instead of his daughter being a delight to him, she's now a grief to him. When he thinks back, he realizes instantly, I have made a vow to God, and I have to keep that vow. She says, keep it. Keep that vow. Did he actually kill his daughter? Well, commentators fall out most fiercely over all of this. If we take verse 31, the marginal reading of verse 31, perhaps it is best to acknowledge that he devoted her to the Lord. That's why they bewailed her virginity every year, 4 days a year. No dynasty. Denied the opportunity of marriage and having children. And this is maintained as a memorial to the Israelites. Don't act so foolishly. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? And there are quite a number of lessons that we must draw. First of all, though vows are lawful, we must guard against bargaining with God. We must guard against bargaining with God. If you do this, I'm going to do that. Isn't that what Jephthah's doing? He's trying to bargain with God. You can't bargain with God. Vows are a part of religious worship. And as such, it is better to pay and not vow. Better to do what you would have done if no vow was considered at all. In all your oaths, vows, and promises to God, always remember their seriousness. You cannot bargain with God. God is sovereign over you. You're in His hands. God is not in your hands. And you know, there's a crass ideology abroad in some Christian circles. It's got various names put to it. You know, the whole Rhema movement and everything. You know, name it and claim it. Come to God. Tell Him what you want. And God's going to... He's bound to give it to you. Because you've told Him. And it's combined with pronouncing the name of our Saviour. And if you use the name of Christ and making this vow to God and demanding this thing, God will do it. Friends, that is wrong. It's blasphemy. We should be appalled at it. It should make the hair stand on the back of our neck, shiver run down our spine, that people could deal with God in such a flippant fashion. Vows are lawful, but they're not bargains. They're not bargains. And then secondly, promise nothing to God but what you're able to do and do willingly. Of course we can say, do not promise what is sinful or require sin in the performance of it. Do not promise what you could never reasonably fulfill. Do not promise what will cause you sinfully to wish you had never promised. Isn't this what we're learning of Jephthah? He made a promise. He made a vow. He took an oath. Now he wishes he had never taken that vow. Well, if a vow is wrong, we repent of the sin, do we not? We say we can't keep that vow because the vow is sinful. Promise nothing to God but what you're able to do and do willingly. Don't fool yourself. Don't cloak it in pious language. See how spiritual I am. If it's wrong, don't do it. And thirdly, do not vow without thought. Rogers, the Puritan, in his commentary on Judges, says this: our vows must be distinct and clear. There's a lack of preciseness. There's a lack of precision in Jephthah's vow, in his description of what or whom he will dedicate to God. It's so imprecise that there's a sort of a general notion about things. But he's not very clear about it, is he? If we're going to make a promise with God, then it must be clear what it is we're saying, what it is we're promising to do, what we want fulfilled. We cannot come to God in a careless, lackadaisical, casual fashion and think, well, it's some sort of thing. I'm not really sure, but it's something or other. Jephthah's not very clear about what he wants. He's not very clear about how this vow is going to be fulfilled, the terms of it. What exactly is he promising? Yes, he knows he wants the Israelites delivered. But that's about all he knows. That's about all he's clear about. He knows that God must go and deliver the children into their hands. But what about his task, his duty? It's very imprecise. And then fourthly, vows are useful and stirring up zeal and obedience. They're useful in stirring up zeal and obedience. Think of Jacob again in Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. He talks with God, he vows a vow. God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. It is useful to stirring up zeal and obedience to God. And we think of David, do we not? Psalm 119, verse 106. The psalmist says, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. He's vowing, stirring up his zeal. He's resolving to live a life of obedience. When we think of resolutions and promises, I often our minds turn to Jonathan Edwards. Over a period of years, he makes these resolutions to stir up his soul time after time. He reviews his performance. Goes down the list, how have I kept each of those resolutions? You know, when you read through the diaries that were written by God's people in the past, there are constant reviews. When they come to their birthday, they review their past life. When they come to the end of a year, they review the year past. Then they resolve. Why in this thing I feel, and that thing I feel, they promise that in the year ahead, that they shall, by God's grace, be more obedient in their walk with God. So vows are useful, are they not? They are helpful. They are agreeable to Scripture. And then fifthly, the failure to listen. The failure to listen. The king of Ammon was warned by Jephthah of the consequences of his policy and path. He failed to listen to the words of Jephthah. And here's a warning to all sinners as we look at the slaughter of the Ammonites. Repent or perish. Oh, if only the Ammonites, if the king of the Ammonites had listened, he would not have perished. And they would not have perished. And we say the same to sinners as the gospel comes to sinners. We say to sinners, oh, hearken to the word of God. Hearken to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To turn from your sin, to repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We say to them, look at what happened here. Jephthah goes out into this battle. The Ammonites come out into this battle. And the Ammonites are slaughtered. If only they had listened to the words of Jephthah. Remember the warning that Jephthah gave to the Ammonites? They complained that they'd lost land to the children of Israel. And he said, well, if you think your God will deliver you, go ahead and try. But God, Jehovah, he will take what you've got left. He will take even that from you. And they wouldn't listen. And God takes everything from them. Look at how much they lost, even 20 cities. And onto the plain of the vineyards. They lost everything. And we say to sinners as they go through life, you will lose everything on that path you're on. And we have seen some, have we not? And they have not listened. They died without Christ. They refused to learn even that lesson that the Ammonites teach them. Then sickly, though God gives you much, there may also be much trouble. Though God gives you much, there may also be much trouble. Verse 35, Jephthah has his troubles. Yes, some of it was of his own making. Here's what Rogers, the Puritan, says. After he had gotten the victory, the Lord pulled him down so sore that thereby we are taught God sees it expedient to deal with his servant oft times. That when he has exalted them by some great favour bestowed upon them, lest they should take too much delight therein, and so become surfeited therewith, so he adds some affliction to it, or takes away some part of the benefit. So in marriage, wealth, credit, and such like, the Lord adds sickness, losses, or other affliction, to wean us from too great pleasure taking in them. And who does not see it necessary that the Lord should deal thus with us? We think of Paul, do we not, with a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure. In 2 Corinthians 12:7. God may give you much, but he may also send you many afflictions. Yes, he may send you great delights and give you great opportunities. He may give you a prosperity in your path. But in order to humble, in order to remind you that you're totally dependent upon him for everything, he may also send you much affliction. And this idea that God wants all his people to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, never sick, never ill, never having any problems, it is wholly foreign to everything the Bible teaches us. When God in his providence brings you down, humbles you, sends you afflictions, look afresh to God. Shall he not give me wife, husband, parents, children, good things, prosperity? Shall he not also give me afflictions? Of course he shall. Remember Job, the Lord gave, the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then seventhly and finally, though his daughter was a source of grief to him, yet she was also a means of strengthening him. See how ready she was to tell him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. What a blessing she is also. Though she's a source of grief, and the children can be a source of grief and trouble, but they can also be a source of blessing, of great encouragement. Here's a lesson for all daughters. Here's a lesson for all children. She's actively encouraging him in the Lord. If thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do it. Don't hesitate. Don't stop. Don't pull back. Oh, may all of us, indeed may all children, have the same readiness to have the Lord obeyed. Let me ask you today, do you think like this girl? Do you talk like this girl? A readiness, a willingness to see God obeyed. Whatever the cost, do it. God must be obeyed. Doesn't matter what the cost is. Isn't that what the Savior says? He says the very same. Any man will come after me. What must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What else? You cannot be my disciple, he says. You must hate your father, mother, brothers, sisters, everything in order to follow me. Whatever the cost, that's what this lady's saying, isn't it? You gotta do it. God must be obeyed. Are you going to go home today saying, yes, that's my position. Whatever the cost, God must be obeyed. Whatever the ramifications, whatever the consequences, God must always be obeyed. That's a good lesson she teaches, isn't it? Although his obedience has consequences for her, Yet all that matters to her, you must obey God. You must obey God. What a challenge to our hearts. Amen.